Good morning, saints of God. Good to be with you again. That word saints is an interesting one. Of course, the Catholics believe that saints are made by the church when they qualify, and they are up there. Your Bible says you are saints and you are down here. And the interesting thing, particularly of the Bible's use of that word, is the tense that the Greek puts behind it. Now, in English, we have various tenses, past, present, future, etc. There are all sorts of other more complicated tenses. If you did English at school, you might know some of those. But Greek has even more tenses than we do, which makes their language very interesting. And the word saints actually translates as, if we're going to do it literally, the having been made perfect ones. You have to kind of think about that. Where's that going? The having been made perfect ones, which is a reference to something that happened in your past that has an effect in your present. So you have been made perfect in Christ, and therefore you are the holy ones of God, the saints of God. But the thing is, that action was in the past. It was when Jesus died and rose that he equipped you to be called children of God. So you are the having been made perfect ones. So if you want to astound people in your week, you now have something that you can actually say to them, and they'll wonder what on earth you're talking about. So what Christ has done for us has achieved something that is undoable. He's changed our being, our essence, our very character, and made it to be conformed to the image of God. But the process by which we get to the end of that purpose is somewhat more checkered and salted with all kinds of difficulties, hills and valleys, struggles, concerns, etc. And it is for that reason that James starts out writing his letter. Now, James, of course, although he only calls himself a servant of God, was actually the brother of Jesus. So he grew up in the family alongside the Son of God. What an incredible thing that was. And certainly in his early days, he didn't really believe that Jesus was who he said he was. We will know that there's an incident where Jesus' family comes to the door where he's preaching and want to take him home to keep him out of trouble when he's stirring things up somewhat. And they say, well, you know, we need to settle him down and get him home out of the way. But later, after the resurrection, we know that James, the brother of Jesus, came to know that Jesus was not merely his brother on earth. He was the Lord of life and the Lord of his salvation. And James came to believe in him. So here is the man who is writing this letter. Now, who's he writing to? Let's just have a quick look at that. He calls these Christians that he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And that's a reference to the Old Testament, where there was something called the diaspora. Another word, that's not Greek this time, which referred to the tribes that had been taken off into captivity because of their rebellion and their refusal to worship God, the true God, and worshipped idols instead. Taken off into captivity, and many of them kind of got lost in the nations. There were some still who came back. We know that from the feasts in Jerusalem, where they used to come back from all over the place to do what God had said in the law of Moses they should do. Passover, for an example, illustrates that. But a lot of them were not living in Israel. They were living amongst the nations. They were dispersed. So James is using that picture to talk to Christians among the nations. And therefore we can know that he was not just talking to a specific church in the New Testament times. He is speaking to us. Churches among the nations, living in all kinds of circumstances, under all kinds of different types of government. Some of them would have been monarchies ruled over by a king. Some of them would have been perhaps some kind of democracy. Some of them would have been dictatorships living under the threat of cruelty and threat. All kinds of situations. And James is addressing Christians who are living in all or any of those circumstances. And so we need to know that his word speaks to us today. So we're going to look at this. I've called, if you like a title, I've called this When Through Fiery Trials. And it's a line from the hymn we're going to sing at the end of our time together this morning. When through fiery trials, the hymn says, he calls you to go. And it reflects the difficult times that we go through sometimes in life. And James has something quite strange to say. You might think he would say, just hang on in there, hold tight to your faith, God will get you through it. He could have said any of that. But he starts out quite differently, doesn't he? See, if you look at the beginning of verse 2, consider it pure joy. And it's always struck me that if you'd read that at first glance, it must seem like James is either completely insane or he knows something very powerful. So here I am going through a miserable time. Something has hit me for six in life, and I don't know whether I'm on my head or my feet. And I'm struggling and I'm suffering. Or maybe it's even just physical pain, something that is going on that I know there isn't going to be a quick solution to. And I've got to endure it somehow. Consider it pure joy. So what are you saying, James, that I've kind of got to just put my worries aside and jump up and down and say yippee, smile, whatever? Well, no, that's quite inhuman, isn't it? And God's word doesn't expect you to be less than human. He doesn't say when you get hit you've got to act like you haven't been hurt. God expects you to respond in the same way as others would who live in a physical body. So how can it be that James says, in the worst devastation you could possibly imagine, when life throws bricks at you, consider it pure joy? Well, that's what we're going to unpack. But let me point you to verse 12. Because if you were, some people have looked at James and thought it's kind of like a succession of unconnected bits and pieces. James has kind of like picked some things out of the encyclopedia of faith and just put them one after another. And they're not linked. Well, I beg to differ, because I think James knows what he's writing. And certainly the Holy Spirit through James knows what he's writing. So in case we lose the thread that he is in fact talking about trials, after a few verses he talks about it again to bring it into the spotlight. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And if you think that then it goes on to talk about temptation and James has changed track, strangely, the word that's translated temptation is the same word as the word that is translated trial. What determines which aspect of that is actually being spoken of is the context surrounding it. So by the verses around it, you will understand specifically what he is talking about. So you see in verse 13, he is very definitely talking about temptation to sin. But trials are not temptation to sin, are they? Well, we shall see. My understanding is trials are things that come upon you from outside. Temptation is something that comes up from inside. And therefore, we can be attacked by either thing. Something that comes on you that you didn't anticipate. Maybe not your fault at all. Or maybe it is. And you didn't actually see the result that would come about because of your actions. So trials are kind of external, temptations are internal. So what's he saying about these things? Well, there are two questions, if you're going through trials, that you probably are going to ask at some stage or another. And the two questions are these. One, why is God letting this happen to me? The question why looms large in the mind of the person under pressure as a Christian. Why can my Christian life not be just smooth sailing? Why can I not just have this sense of the joy of God, the joy of the Lord in Jesus, because of all that he's done for me? And somehow it reduces these other things to a minimum so that they affect me less. Why is God letting this happen to me? Some people will emphasize the last words. Why is this God letting this happen to me? As if we have some kind of exemption clause. I call it, if you like the TV series, I'm a Christian, get me out of here. Question one. Question two is, how do I get through it? Very practically. How am I supposed to actually get through this thing that's come over and is sort of sitting on me like a weight? Why is God letting this happen to me? How do I get through it? James, and God speaking by his Spirit through James, answers both. And I think that's very useful. So we're going to spend a little time on the first one, more time on the second one, because it seems that James elaborates more. First of all, let's look at God's perspective in pain. And by pain, I'm including everything that might be a burden in life. Verses 3 to 4. You'll see there. Consider it pure joy. Why, James? How can you say such a thing? Because, he says, immediately, you see, he knows that question is going to spring into the mind of those he's speaking to. These were Christians, some of them under threat of death. So unless they put their worship of Jesus as Lord to one side and worship the God of the particular nation they were in, or gods, unless they gave their allegiance to the king, unremittingly so, without any kind of exclusion in that, and denied that Jesus was Lord, if they did not do that, they were under threat of punishment. They could be thrown into prison or even killed. And under such pressure, James is saying, consider it pure joy. What makes that difference, you see? Let's have a look. You know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So step one then. When you are put under pressure, it makes you stronger. I'm not much of a gardener, but there are some flowers and plants that I particularly like. And there's one particular lovely little flower called Alströmeria. You may have some in your garden. I think I've said that right. Maybe not. Different colours that you can get. So I got some of these. There is actually an online thing called the Secret Gardeners Club. And I put my application and I joined it. You see, and they send you these little plug plants that you then have to grow out and then put in your garden. So I thought, great, okay, I'll have a go at this. So I put these little plants in pots and grew them, and I stuck them in the conservatory. So I thought, oh, I won't be unkind and put them straight out into the harsh weather outside. So up they grew, marvellous, and they got taller and taller and taller. I was potting them up into larger pots, I know as much as that. And eventually, they're kind of this height. And I thought, well, I really should, perhaps should have put them out before now, but now I'll put them in the garden. So I put them in the garden. And almost the next day, there was quite a high wind. And when I looked out afterwards, they were all flat and broken. And they all died. And I'm thinking to myself, what did I do wrong? And the thing is, you see, they had grown up in shelter. So that they had not developed the strength in the plant to withstand the weather. I did them no favours by cosseting them, because they then did not have the ability to withstand harsher conditions. I made them weak by keeping them out of exposure to pressure on the outside. And that's really what James is saying. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. It makes you stronger. If you endure this trial, you'll be even stronger as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus, than you were before it. If you're undergoing trial even now, if you're putting up with things in your life that you think, will this never end? James says, count it pure joy, because God is doing something. A friend of mine likes the phrase. He said, when you don't know what God is doing, you can know God is up to something. And you see, that's what verse 12 is all about. You see, what's the ultimate aim of this? Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is a part of the means whereby God is preparing you for an eternity with him. Isn't that worth living for? And it's part of the process, you see. We somehow get the impression that when we're going through trials, it makes us less. It destroys us. It wears us down. But God's word says, no, it builds you up. And God is in control of it. You see, it's not just something random that is happening to you. He knows what he's doing. And his aim is to get you to the stage where when you see Jesus face to face, you'll be like him in glorious truth and in a resurrection body. God's perspective in pain. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What's that saying? God wants you to grow up. Imagine, my friend, I was at college with Alistair Begg. I don't know if you know Truth for Life, the online stuff. I could never have seen where he was going to be when I was at college with him. This young, fresh-faced young man who was up to quite a lot of mischief sometimes, actually. There were three of them, and we used to call them the Three Musketeers. They were always getting into scrapes of some sort, even at Bible college. But yeah, delightful. But I forgot where I was going with that. something he says. No, I can't remember that. Never mind, it will come back to me. So if any of you are going through trials, God says don't be concerned. You see? Get hold of this joy that's somehow there in the middle of it. Because God knows what he's doing. And what he's doing is for your good, as well as for his glory. God's perspective in pain. Then the rest of the verses are to do with God's plan for perseverance. How is this going to go and work out? How do we get through these trials that we experience? I'm not obviously not aware of what exactly is going on in your life. But God gives us a plan. He gives us a positive course of action. A frame of mind that we have to sort of train ourselves into. And the first thing is to do with the fact that when we're in trial, we need wisdom. The pressure can make us actually jump the wrong way. And we need sometimes to just step back, take a breath, pray, and ask. And this is actually, I've got this, if it was possible to underline a verse in my Bible a dozen times, I'd do it on this one. This is my go-to verse for my life. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. He could have left it there, you see. And that itself is a promise that is great enough, isn't it? If you lack wisdom, you can ask God for some of his. So when you're facing your trial, what's likely to happen? You have to make choices. You have to make decisions. You have to react in certain ways. When the pressure is on you, it's pushing you. Sometimes you can do little or nothing, but other times you've got to know what to do. And you might be saying to God, I've no idea of how to handle this. Don't know where to even start. If you lack wisdom, God says, ask. And look what he promises. Who gives three unconditions? I've just made up a word. Who gives generously, first of all, without reservation? When you go to the bank of God to withdraw wisdom, it's his bank, not yours. His resources for wisdom are limitless. There is no condition or circumstance he does not know about. And therefore, he is able to supply just the right wisdom you need to deal with your circumstance. Generously, according to his riches, not according to your need. To all, second unconditioned, without exclusion, anybody who is in Christ. You don't have to be a strong Christian, have demonstrated your faultless walk with Jesus through the years, or even through the week. You can come to God and he will give anyone who is a faithful, trusting believer in Christ his wisdom for their needs. Third unconditioned, without finding fault. Oh, what a blessing that one is. When I come to him, I already know in my trial that I've been thinking and doing things that are not exactly right. I may have responded in my mind in ways that grumble or blame God or some way in which I know that's not right. Does that disqualify me then from coming to God in prayer and saying, Lord, I need your help here. Give me the wisdom I need to know what to do, to know how to answer. And even when you're on the phone to somebody who's yelling at you, you can be praying, Lord, I need some of that right now. And he will give it, it says, doesn't it? What a promise that is. It's an open checkbook. Oh, but wait. There is one condition. And that's what James goes on to. When you ask, you must believe. And not doubt. So, oh, right. So it's not just anything, anywhere, anytime. There's a condition. Yeah, but that's all to do with how we handle God's promises, isn't it? You see it in God's word. It's something that God says is yours in Christ. How do you appropriate it? How do you pick it up? How do you take it to yourself? Well, you have to believe that God means what he says, don't you? And that's simply what James is saying. That anyone can come and ask. And all of these things will apply to God giving wisdom to those who need in times of need. But there's no point in coming with the checkbook, which is signed by Jesus, and presenting the check when you're kind of like pulling it back with the other hand. You can take the promise of God to the bank and know that it will be honoured. There is no lack of resource in what God can give. You can know that every promise in his word that applies to believers is yours. And what you do, the hand with which you pick that up, is the hand of faith. Where you are taking the promise of God and you are saying, Lord, I want this now, please. If you lack wisdom in your trial, believe that God delivers the goods. He will give you the wisdom that you need. Sometimes you don't even know it's happening. You'll be in a circumstance situation, I speak from experience, where you're literally praying, Lord, I don't know what to say here. And something gears your thinking, moves your mind in a way that you wouldn't have actually thought otherwise. And it's so subtle sometimes, you don't even see that it's a provision from God. Only when you look back do you realise, I wouldn't have actually said that unless something had changed. And then you can see that God has actually given you wisdom in the moment when you were actually on the verge of saying what you needed to say. You need wisdom. Secondly, you need humility. That's verses 9 to 11. And this is where it kind of looks like it's out of place. You see, he starts talking about the rich and the poor. And he's aware of churches where these believers are, that he writes to, where there are all kinds of things going on. And one of them is this discrimination problem. So if somebody, we see it referenced later, he talks about it later. If someone rich comes in and they're in their fine clothes, they say, oh, come and have this special seat. And someone in rags, who is destitute, comes in, they say, you sit over there. You sit in the corner. And he says, that's evil. So, in this context, when he's talking about trial, why does he bring this in here? Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Because in trials, we tend naturally to turn to our own resources. And you see, what he's saying is these rich people, they think they can handle it. They can kind of buy their way out of trouble. And very often, the lessons we have to learn in trials are to do with our dependency on Christ. God is teaching us not to look to ourselves, but to look to him. So he says, these people who have, they're poor, you see, they're in humble circumstances, he calls it. They've got nothing to distract them from actually appealing to God. You actually see this in missionary cases, don't you? Where people go into third world countries, I'm thinking of a particular missionary we support who's in Malawi, and these people have nothing. They're living in mud hats and huts, and they're actually scraping together a living. But when they come to faith in Christ, it's so precious. And there's nothing to distract them from seeing the goodness and the richness of God in Christ. And they grab it with both hands mentally, and they will not let go. They'll walk for miles to worship God with other saints, literally miles, through a desert, because they so value what they have found in Jesus, and nothing detracts from that. But the rich people, you see, who have all of these trappings around them, their eyes are taken by the glittering bits and pieces. You see, I mean, Christmas is a good illustration, isn't it? You go to the garden centres, and it's all these sparkling lights. And the kids love it, don't they? It's lovely to watch the face of the children. Is it otters down the road, where they've got those three stupid reindeer? And I'm sure every one of you can sing better than those reindeer can. I was there yesterday. I think, what's this saying to the mind of a child? Anyway, sorry, I digress. So things that distract us, you see, can take our minds away from what God provides, and in trial we need to know that's where our help comes from. You need humility, you see. You need to be on your knees before God and realizing that you cannot get through this without him. And Jesus never intended you to, because he's never going to leave you, and he's never going to let you go, and he's going to provide for you. Even in the darkest hour of your need. So we need wisdom, we need humility, and lastly, we need trust. And that's what that last section is about. You see, when tempted, he says, no one should say, God is tempting me. God can't be tempted by evil. There's no shadow in God due to turning. You know, when you stand in front of the light, I was telling my wife about this. I like jigsaws. Maybe you do as well. So I'm doing my jigsaw, you see, and she'll come and want to actually join in. And she stands, this is like in the evening, she stands between the light and the jigsaw, and all of a sudden I can't see what I'm doing. Because there's a shadow. So something between the light and your eyes is going to give you shadow. And what God is saying here is that in his presence there's no shadow. There may be people standing, but they don't cast shadows. His light is so pervasive, it's so rich, it's so pure that nothing can block it out. So these people who are saying, well, it must be right that I'm going through this temptation, this disposal to do something that is sin, because God has allowed it, therefore God is tempting me. And James says, no, don't go there. God is good. All that he created, the world around us, is good. And even though it's stained by the fall of man and the sin of Adam and the rebellion that is in the hearts of those who do not know Christ, it's still good. We can look out at a morning full of glorious sunshine and say, God is good. We can see the rain watering our gardens and we can say, God is good. Here's a little thought. You might like rainbows. Most people do. But rainbows don't mean it stopped raining. Rainbows mean it stopped raining here. It's still raining somewhere else. Because the rain is what makes the rainbow. So maybe your rain in your trial is for someone else's rainbow. You see that? Maybe what is happening to you that is so hard to bear is the means of God bringing blessing to somebody else. Maybe your rain is someone else's rainbow. You need to trust. You need to know that God's intention is for good. And James wants us to be clear on how temptation operates. You'll notice that he doesn't mention the devil. That's interesting, isn't it? So he doesn't want these people to say, God is tempting me. But he doesn't want them to say either, the devil made me do it. Because what he's saying is temptation is to do with what's happening inside you. And in our fallen state, in our rebellion against God, in our death in sin, we still have that old nature where there are evil desires. Not all desires are evil. Your New Testament tells you that, but there are things that are disposed to want things that don't please God. And what happens when you're tempted is you're confronted with something that's calling on that. It's pulling at you, and it's an internal pull, and it's strong. And he says, if you give in to that, it's like that desire gives birth. And when it's fully grown, it gives birth to death. So the temptation appeals to something in me that says, that wouldn't be a bad thing to do. I'd quite like to do that. And that's like the conception of this incredible monster that if it's allowed to grow and be born, is going to result in eternal death. What James is saying is deal with that at an early stage. This is the only way in which abortion is allowable. See, abort that evil desire that is being appealed to by the temptation before it comes to birth. And by the grace of God, in the strength of his spirit, he allows us the power to do that. And then he says this thing about God being perfect. Every good and perfect gift is from above. If it's good, God has given it to you. And we need to thank him for that. And God does not change. See, there's one, he ends up here, one type of birth that God is concerned about. It's not birth to death. It's birth through the word of truth, so that we might be kind of first fruits of all he created. God's birthing is to do with living and life. And that's where your trials are taking you. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is in itself so wise. We praise you for the promise of your presence in the darkest night. And we thank you that in all of those things, you have said that you will never leave or forsake us. So when we go through fiery trials, it will be true that you are with us and your intention is to bless, and the fire will not kindle on us. And ultimately, we will receive the crown of life. Help us to see that these are things not just to endure until that is so, but to rejoice in, because they make it so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.